the Rana Building in Bangladesh, owned by a prominent businessman, Sohail Rana, was a home of several garment factories and employed over 8,000 people. The plaza was built on a filled-in pond and designed to have shops and offices, but not factories. The material which was used for the building was substandard material in order to save cost. And the upper four floors were built without any permits from the government. Many architects warned Mr. Sohail that the structure might not be able to handle the weight and the vibration of the machinery, but he dismissed their warnings. On April 23, 2013, large cracks were discovered in the building. The shops and the bank on the lower floors immediately closed, but the garment factory owners on the upper floors ignored the possible danger and forced the workers to return to work after initially evacuating the building. They had production deadlines to meet, they said. Well, the next day, April 24, the building collapsed at 9 a.m. local time, trapping thousands of people inside and killing over 1,100 workers. This awful scenario illustrates how those in power can lord it over their helpless workers. They prioritize profits, illegal cost-cutting, and deadlines over the well-being and dignity of those who produce their goods. Unfortunately, this kind of exploitation is far too common for worldly authority. But in the passage that we will look at this morning, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45, as we continue our study from the Gospel of Mark, Jesus will show us that the ways of the kingdom of God are radically different than those of the kingdom of this world. He will show us that in the kingdom of God, those who are the greatest, those who are in authority, those who are in power, must be humble, must be sacrificial, and must be the servants of all. Let me repeat that again. Those in the kingdom of God, those who are the greatest, those who are in authority, those who are in power, must be humble, must be sacrificial, and must be the servants of all. And that will be our main theme for today's sermon. So let's go ahead and read Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45, and you can follow along on this screen, or if you have your Bible, please turn there. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask for of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's take a moment to pray before we dive into the text. Heavenly Father, as we look at this marvelous text, I pray that you would help me to exposit it faithfully. And I ask that you give us ears to hear your preached word and the will to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Mark starts this account in verse 32 by telling us that on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking ahead of the disciples, and the disciples were both amazed and fearful. Why were they amazed and why they were fearful? Well, I believe they were amazed because Jesus was pressing forward with eagerness on the way to Jerusalem, where he told them twice before that in that city he was going to suffer, die, and then be raised again. Now, let us be honest. If we were going to our torture and death, most of us would be dragging our feet, reluctant with every step we took on that journey. But not Jesus. This was the climax of his mission. He was fully prepared to embrace it for our good and for the glory of his Father. And most likely they were fearful because they were not sure what awaits them in Jerusalem. We know what Jesus will be facing, but are we going to be in danger? Are we going to suffer the same fate as Jesus? Another reason could be that the disciples still were not clear at that time what Jesus' mission is. Why does he keep saying that he's going to die? And what would happen to the future of the kingdom when he dies? So maybe this uncertainty caused them to be fearful and anxious as well about this trip. Then in verses 33 and 34, we read that Jesus took the disciples aside and again began to tell them what was going to happen to him. This almost sounds like mere repetition because we've heard this before. See, this is the third time in Mark's gospel that Jesus tells his disciple what is awaiting for him in Jerusalem. But the difference between this third time and the other two is that it's much more specific. The first two times he spoke generally about being betrayed and delivered to death. But here he gets more specific on what's going to happen to him. He tells them he was going to be delivered to the high priest and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. But not only that, he will be mocked, he will be spit on, he will be flogged, and after that, he will be killed. And then 3 days later, he will be raised from the dead. So why the repetition, and why the greater details? Well, I believe because Jesus wanted to remove from the disciples' thinking any notion that he, as the Messiah, was going to Jerusalem to overthrow the Romans and establish an earthly political kingdom of Israel with Jerusalem as its capital. That was what the Jews of the day believed would happen and what the disciples believed at that time as well. And I think another reason is to assure them that what was about to happen to him is by God's design and to fulfill his ultimate purposes. Now, I want you to notice something very important in verse 33. And that is Jesus referring to himself, the Son of Man, when he was telling them, or telling the disciples, what will happen to him in Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man over 80 times throughout the Gospels. What is the significance of Jesus being the Son of Man? Why is that so significant? When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's emphasizing his connection to us, humanity. Jesus is saying, I am one of you. He was born, grew up, felt hunger, thirst, pain, and even temptation, just like we do. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So by calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus reminds us that he knows what it's like to be a human, and he understands our struggles. But there is much more to it than that. Son of Man is not just about Jesus being human. It's about who he is as our Messiah and Savior. When Jesus uses this title, he's also pointing back to a powerful vision in the Old Testament, specifically in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me read that passage for you. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Daniel sees one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. This figure is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples worship him, and his kingdom will never, ever be destroyed. This is a vision of the Messiah, the one who would come to establish God's eternal kingdom. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of God or the Son of Man, he's not just saying, I'm a human. He's saying, I am the fulfillment of that prophecy. I am the one who has been given all authority in heaven and in earth and on earth. I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a declaration of his divine authority and his role in God's plan to redeem the world. But that's not all. Jesus, in verses 33 and 34, is telling us that his road to glory as the Son of Man is paved with humility, pain, suffering, and death. It is by humbling himself, taking up a human flesh, living a perfect life, suffering torture, and dying on the cross that he was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Almighty, where he now reigns with all power and authority. And one day, he will return in glory, and all the peoples of the earth will bow to him when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So I believe there was a powerful message here by Jesus to the 12 disciples and to us today. And the message is that the path for greatness in the kingdom of God is not through competing with others, is not through oppressing people, it's not through exploiting people, it is not through clawing yourself to the top But it is through humbling ourselves, through living sacrificially by laying down our lives in Jesus' names for others, and often through suffering hardships in this life, just like our Master did. Then moving on to verses 35 to 40, two of Jesus' disciples really didn't get the message. James and John asked Jesus for something extraordinary in this text. They said, "Jesus, we want you to grant us what we ask for. Please grant us whatever we ask of you." Well, Jesus answers, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." In other words, all we're asking Jesus is when you come into your kingdom and when you're enthroned as the King of Kings, choose one of us to sit at your right hand and the other to sit on your left hand. That is a pretty bold request. What do you think that James and John were asking for? What was their motives? Well, I believe they were asking for status. They wanted position of honor and power. You see, to sit at the right and left hand of King Jesus meant to be the second and third most powerful people in the kingdom. So Jesus was probably looking at these disciples that he loves, shaking his head, and told them, "You have no idea what you're asking for. You have no clue." Then Jesus continues by asking them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" Well, in biblical language, the cup often symbolizes suffering or divine wrath. In the context of Jesus' mission, the cup refers to the intense suffering and the burden of sin that he would carry on behalf of humanity. And the baptism that Jesus refers to here is not his water baptism, but it is a metaphor for being immersed in suffering. See, the word baptism means to be immersed. And in this context, Jesus is telling him that I'm going to be immersed in suffering. This baptism signifies the depth and intensity of the trials that he will face. James and John likely did not fully understand the gravity of what Jesus was asking. They responded, "Sure, Jesus, we can do it, yes." But their understanding of what it really meant was incomplete at that time. Jesus then tells them that they will indeed share the cup and the baptism that he was about to go through, indicating that James and John will face significant trials, persecution, and even death as his followers. And we know from Acts chapter 12, verse 2, that James was the first apostle to be martyred for the faith. And from tradition, that John suffered many hardships for the sake of Jesus, including exile on the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Jesus' response to James and John was meant to redirect their thinking from worldly ideas of greatness to a kingdom perspective, where greatness is not about selfish ambition and self-promotion, not about power and prestige, but about fulfilling God's purposes in their lives lovingly, humbly, and sacrificially. And it should direct our thinking as well. The pagan philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said in the 19th century that what distinguishes man from the animals is not our ability to think, to reflect, or to meditate. Rather, that which defines our humanity is the will to power. All human beings have a drive within their nature to conquer, to climb the ladder, to be the king of the mountain, to get to the top, and to be the champion, and to reach the highest place of exaltation. Well, friends, this is a good summary of worldly thinking ever since the fall of man, which is diametrically opposite to godly and kingdom thinking. So, brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. Is your ambition in life as a follower of Christ to attain power, prestige, and position at the expense of others? Or is it to fulfill God's purposes in your life, regardless of the personal cost that you might have to pay? Well, I hope it is the latter. In verse 40, the statement, "but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared," suggests that God the Father has already chosen those who will occupy these places of honor according to his will and good pleasure. Then in verse 41, Mark tells us that after the other disciples heard James and John's request, they started to get angry with them. And maybe because they thought that they deserve to be in such a place of honor. Maybe they were jealous, I don't know, but they were mad. So Jesus uses this occasion to teach them a lesson that we also need to learn. And we see that in verses 42 to 45. Jesus calls all the disciples to himself and says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Jesus here is describing to them the reality of leadership in the pagan Gentile world, that those who are in authority lord it over all of their subordinates. They don't feel any sense of responsibility towards them. They are means to an end, and that is to accomplish their own agenda regardless of who they step on or hurt. There is no nobility in the mind of sinful men and women. All they want to do is rule and exercise power and authority. There is no humility. There is no willingness to really serve. Well, a good example of that is our politicians here in Lebanon. It's no secret that most politicians operate with the same mentality. Instead of serving and caring about the people that they were placed in charge of, instead of working hard at making Lebanon a better place for its citizens, they manipulate, exploit, and lord it over us to primarily enrich themselves and achieve position of power. They're willing to trample on anyone who's in their way in order to climb the political ladder. And this has contributed to the mess that we find ourselves in as a nation. See, brothers and sisters, that the way of the world is the way of destruction. "But it shall not be so among you," Jesus says. "That may be the way of the world, but I'm not going to put up with it in my house and with my followers. It shall not be that way among you. Do you want to be great? You've got to be small. Do you want to be exalted? You've got to be humble. Do you want to rule? You've got to serve." That's the ethic of Jesus, Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. We come to the last verse, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We need to pay close attention to that verse, because any time Jesus gives us the reason for what he does, we need to listen carefully. Jesus here is telling us clearly and telling the disciple why he came. You want to know why I left my heavenly throne and took on flesh? You want to know why I was born in a manger in Bethlehem? You want to know why I went to the Jordan River to get baptized by John? You want to know why I live a perfect life in the flesh? You want to know why I'm going to Jerusalem, knowing that I'd be tortured and killed by ruthless thugs? I did not come to lord it over you in the way that the Gentiles do. I did not come to exploit you and take advantage of you. I did not come because I need anything from you, for I am all self-sufficient. I came to serve you in a way that no other being can. I came today to lay down my life and give it as a ransom for you. I came for your good and for God's glory. The concept of ransom during Jesus' time meant that you pay a certain amount of money to free a slave from his master. So what Jesus referred to then is that he paid the ransom to God the Father. And how did he do that? By giving himself on the cross as a propitiation or a substitute on our behalf to satisfy the demands of God's justice. Just as the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament would ransom one of his relatives who was enslaved by another. By paying what the relative owed to the master, he would purchase his freedom. R.C. Sproul said, and I quote, "Christ purchased his bride with his blood. That's why the apostle says, you are not your own. You were bought and paid for with the highest price ever paid for anything. By the blood of Christ you were bought. You were purchased and you were redeemed. That's what redemption is, because the Father has been paid. We debtors cannot pay our debt, are never again required to pay that debt, because it has been paid by the suffering servant of Israel. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." End of quote. To be clear, the Bible tells us that the way to be ransomed by Christ, the way to be redeemed, is to repent of your sins and trust in what Jesus has done for you on the cross and submit to his lordship. Friend, if you are here today and have not trusted Jesus for your redemption, I urge you to consider Jesus today. Put your trust in him and you will be ransomed from the wrath of God. You will be redeemed. You will be saved for eternity. And if you have any questions regarding that, please ask me after the service or one of our pastors, Pastor Serge or Pastor Mike, and we will be glad to answer them. I want to conclude this sermon by doing something that I've never done before, but I hope to be beneficial for us. Keeping in mind the kingdom truth that we've been considering this morning, I'm going to ask you in a moment to close your eyes as I lead you in a series of questions of self-examination. After each question, I will give you a moment to silently reflect on your answers and allow the Lord to speak not only to your mind, but also to your heart. So I'd like to ask you now to please bow your head and close your eyes. Husbands, are you lording it over your wife, demanding that she obeys your every command and fulfill your every selfish desire? Or are you serving her well by loving her and ministering God's word to her so she can follow Christ in every sphere of life? Wives, are you trying to undermine or maybe usurp your husband's authority? Or are you being a godly helpmate, upholding his authority so he can be a godly man, both at home and in his other duties in life? Parents, are you being harsh and abusive towards your children? Or are you proclaiming the gospel to them and gently teaching them God's word and the way of righteousness so that they may grow up loving God and loving others as we are commanded to do? Managers and business owners, are you being harsh with your employees and demanding that they work longer hours so that you can accumulate more wealth? Or are you treating them with dignity and respect, wanting them to thrive at what they do and allowing them to live a balanced life? Employees, are you finding yourself always grumbling at work, dissatisfied, gossiping about your coworkers, and wasting time at work? Or are you working wholeheartedly as unto the Lord for the good of the company and for the glory of God? And last but not least, this is for us elders and pastors of the church. Are we serving the sheep in the church grudgingly, desiring the prestige of being pastors and lording it over them, demanding that they obey us? Or are we serving God's people willingly and gladly by loving them, by faithfully preaching and teaching the word, by encouraging them, comforting them, gently rebuke them when needed, so that they may be equipped for every good work? Please remember, brothers and sisters, that in the kingdom of God, those who are the greatest, those who are in authority, and those who are in power must be humble, must be sacrificial, and must be the servants of all. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for what you've done for us on the cross. We're so thankful how you've served us in a way that no one else can. And that is by laying your life down for us, by taking upon yourself our sins and guilt, and by giving us a great salvation, by redeeming us and ransoming us from the wrath of God. Father, we pray that you would give us that same attitude in our daily lives as that of Jesus, that we would become humble, that we would become, Lord, servant of all, that we would be willing, Lord, to associate with the lowly, that we will be willing to serve others wholeheartedly as unto you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.